Please give your attention to the text, beginning in verse 27 of Mark 14.
Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands.
Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girls saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them," but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept.
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Esther. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here. Welcome back from your Thanksgiving break. It was a good weekend. I hope that you enjoyed your time with your family and good food and some rest. And I pray that it was a beneficial blessing in your life. And I'm thankful that we had clean roads to get here today and clean parking lot. Thankful for Pastor Stephen, Pastor Patrick, and Reuben, who did the majority of the work and got everything cleaned up for us to be here. Aren't you thankful for clean parking lot this morning? Long section to cover today, but I believe by the grace of God we can do it, and we can do it well. Let us talk about the approaching cross, the approaching cross. In this passage where we're at, we're just a few hours away from the cross. Jesus will be arrested, he will be judged by the religious court, and then by the Romans, and then he will be condemned to die, the approaching cross. And as we look at the approaching cross this morning, let's consider two things. Let's consider Christ in light of the approaching cross, and let's consider yourself or ourselves in light of the approaching cross. I don't normally list out my sub-points on the PowerPoint, but this morning I have for you, because I only had 2 points. I felt like I was shortchanging those of you who are taking notes, so I wanted to lump in all my sub-points. So for those of you who are keeping score at home, as Jack Buck used to say, there will be some sub-points on the Proclaim this morning, so we can follow along there. Consider Christ in light of the approaching cross. We'll just look through this narrative, consider it as one big story. We'll highlight 4 aspects of Christ that we are called to consider. Why are they good news for us? And how are they an example for us? And then we'll consider ourselves, and there will be 2 examples in this text for ourselves to consider in light of the approaching cross. As we consider Christ, first, let us consider Christ in sorrow. Christ in sorrow. Our text begins here with Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going there with his disciples, with the 12 from the supper. History and tradition tells us this would have been about a mile walk at a slow pace, somewhere between 15 to 20 minutes walking and talking in the evening. And as Jesus walks with them, he continues to instruct them and to talk with them. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 27. Jesus is walking with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is talking to them. And he predicts that he will be struck down and that they will be scattered. There's some confusion and some consternation amongst the disciples, even with Peter, who swears that he will not be one who runs from the Lord, but will stay with him to the end. Even against Jesus' own admonition, no, you all will, Peter says, not me. Jesus gets to the garden, that is Gethsemane, and he begins to pray. He tells his disciples to sit and wait, to watch and pray, and he goes on to pray. Notice what he says in verse 34. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Jesus has said many shocking things in his time on earth, as he's taught his disciples, as he's interacted with the religious leaders. But very rarely have we heard Jesus address his humanity and even the struggle that he would face here of sorrow. It would be a hard thing to hear Jesus Christ, the Savior, say that his heart was sorrowful even to death. Many of us have uttered words like that before. In darkness and loneliness and long nights, we've said words to this effect: I'm struggling, I'm hurting, I'm sad, depressed, discouraged, whatever it may be. But to hear Jesus say this would have been a shock. Shock to you and to me. What would cause Jesus to express such deep sorrow? Other texts in Luke and Matthew talk about how his body was prostrate on the ground. He was almost convulsing, tears and sweat like drops of blood coming down, praying in agony. What would cause such deep sorrow for Jesus Christ, the Savior? Well, the narrative goes on just a few verses, and we hear Jesus' prayer. What could it be that would cause such deep sorrow? Verse 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What is it that causes Jesus such deep sorrow in this moment? Well, he sees this cup, God's cup. In the Old Testament, the cup was the cup of judgment. It was the cup of God's punishment over sinners, over Israel, over the world, over all of those who stood in opposition against him. It's the cup of judgment. Psalm 75, 7 through 8, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Do you see, the cup of judgment is reserved to be drunk by the wicked, by sinners, by those who stand in opposition to God. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. You understand the devastation that accompanies God's judgment over wicked people. Isaiah 51, verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, or his judgment, his wrath. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There are more references to this in the Psalms and other prophets like Ezekiel. In all of these places, the cup and its contents represent the judgment of God that will be poured out upon people who are in opposition to him, godless, idol-worshiping, pagan, disobedient. But now Christ has another shocking thing to say. The righteous one, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb, the one who has never sinned. We see now why he's entrenched in sorrow and why he's struggling. Because God has appointed the cup of judgment for him to drink. What does he see? What does Christ see when he looks at the cup? First, he sees the cup of sin. He sees all the sin of all time from every person who ever lived. All the murders, all the adulteries, all the idol worship, all the blasphemy, all the profanity, all the jealousy, all the hatred, all the covetousness, all the deceit, all the laziness, all the procrastination, all the unbelief, all of your sin, and all of my sin. Jesus looks into the cup of God's wrath, and he sees the judgment for all the sin that will be coming down. And God, the righteous one, has appointed for his Son to take on him all the sin of all mankind. No wonder his body was convulsing. No wonder he was prostrate on the ground. No wonder he was crying out for help from God. As a righteous one, as one who is unacquainted with sin, who is unacquainted with wickedness, How he must have recoiled when he saw all the wickedness, all the blackness, and all the darkness of all time. But not only did he see all the sin, he saw God's wrath that would be poured out on that sin. Judgment over one sin is bad. Judgment over 10 sins, horrendous. Judgment over all the sin of all the world, of all time, of every person in this room. Not just the sin you committed this morning, but yesterday, the week before that, all the way back to your very birth. Jesus Christ saw all the wrath of God that had been stored up over you and me and everyone who had ever lived. And he knew that that wrath had been appointed for him because he would take all the sin. And he was called to drink the cup of God's wrath. Surely then you can understand this anguish, this sorrow. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 speaks of this moment. Speaking of Christ in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though a son he was, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Here we have in the Garden of Gethsemane a picture, a window into this 100% God, 100% man, all God, all human, coming together at a point where it's difficult for us to understand. How can Christ say to God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, and at the same time willingly take the cup? Christ is resonating with us in our humanity. He knows the pain and the sorrow of all of our sins and all of our wickedness. He sees the impending judgment of God, and he understands what the psalmist says when the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, if you were to count iniquities, oh Lord, who would stand?" And Jesus feels that, and he senses that in his humanity. Yet, as the sovereign Son of God, he willingly submits to the plan of God so that you and I would know forgiveness, so that you and I would know peace, so that when the cup of wrath comes to us, it is empty. As the old hymn says, "Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark dregs, and it's empty now for me." We see Christ in his sorrow at the thought of all the sin and God's impending judgment being poured out on him in place of pagan idol worshipers like you and me. In the approaching cross, we see Christ in his sorrow, and that's good news for us. Because Jesus Christ submitted himself to the full wrath of God so that you would not experience it. You would know peace. You would know grace. You would know promise. You would know life. You would know hope. You would know eternity. You would see heaven. You would show up with the clothes of fine linen, white, the righteousness of God given to you, the saints, because Jesus Christ drank all the wrath of God. Good news for us today. How is this an example for us? The pathway of obedience for Christ was to submit himself to God in substitution for us, and to take all of God's wrath. And in that moment of excruciating sorrow and an overwhelming sense of dread and heaviness at future obedience, what does Christ do? He prays to God for strength. And he submits. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Brothers and sisters, the pathway of obedience for you and I is often filled with sorrow. It's often filled with darkness. And the next step of righteous obedience can seem untenable, can seem impossible to take. I don't know if I can go through with this, God. It's too hard. What you're asking from me will cost me everything, and I don't think I can go through with it. Let Christ be your example when you are burdened down with sorrow, at the cost of obedience, at the heaviness that awaits you. Cry out to God. Pray. Seek His face. Yes, God is the one who ordains our steps. God is the one who allows for sorrow and suffering. God is the one who may even afflict your path. But in that moment, you say, God, I cry out to you. Will you help me? I'm not sure I can go through this. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. In moments of deep sorrow, when obedience seems far away, when following God seems too difficult, cry out to Him in prayer and seek His face and willingly submit. Christ is often depicted as the true disciple, the one who always obeys. And here He leaves behind for us a good example in the darkness and the despair of life. When obedience is far, let us seek God in prayer and yield our spirit over to Him in submission. As the approaching cross comes, let us look to Christ in His sorrow and understand what that means for us. He took God's wrath so that we don't have to. That would be 1A, consider Christ in His sorrow. Let's look at 1B, consider Christ in His solitude. In His solitude. Do you remember the crowds that followed Jesus? When the people pressed Him so much that a woman touched His garment. But the Bible says, but for the press of the crowd, He did not know, He could not tell who it was. Do you remember when He fed the 5,000? It was 5,000 men, so we would say there was many more. And then the scripture recounts that He fed 4,000 again. Remember how many times He crossed the Sea of Galilee trying to get away from the crowds to rest and pray? And when He showed up on the other side, guess who was waiting for Him? More people. Do you remember just a few days ago, He entered the gates of Jerusalem and the crowds were singing the Psalms to Him? Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. He was with the pilgrims in the temple. All those who had made that pilgrimage for the feast had come and were worshiping in the temple for the Passover. Jesus was there, surrounded by people. And then He was in the upper room with all of the disciples, the 12 plus others. But what Mark's doing with his narrative is he's showing us that Christ is slowly being isolated. He, as a figure, is being set apart uniquely to stand alone. We're moving in this narrative, in this story, shedding other characters as we go, pointing to Christ, Christ in His solitude. From the crowds to the upper room to the 12, and then who leaves? Judas, the betrayer. To the garden, leaving 8 behind, down to these 3, Peter, James, and John. Jesus goes on to pray, and they fall asleep. They leave Him. He comes back. He pleads with them. Could you not even pray? Watch and pray. They fall asleep again. He comes back. Are you sleeping? Can you not even stay with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. And again, they can't do it. Over and over again, we see Jesus becoming more and more isolated. And then He's betrayed and arrested. The guards come for Him. They take Him away. And then the final piece of the puzzle, Peter denies Him. Says, I don't even know this man. He swears an oath, the Bible says. I've never seen Him. I've never met Him. I do not even know Him. Boom, Jesus stands alone in front of the Sanhedrin being judged again. What the scriptures are telling us is that the place that God has called Jesus to go to, Jesus can only do it. He's the unique one. There's nobody else who can stand in this place of sacrifice and death. Jesus is the only one. He must stand alone. And the scriptures predict this. Look back at verse 27 from Mark chapter 14. Jesus says this is coming. At the end of the night, I will be by myself. What does he say? All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You see, Jesus knows that he's going to be struck down. He knows that he's the only one who can fulfill that role. Nobody else can do it. And in that striking, he will be abandoned. He will be completely alone, completely isolated in solitude. But if you have a study Bible, or if you have a Bible that highlights Old Testament quotes, you will see a mark there, perhaps a letter or a number calling you back to the Old Testament. This verse will be set apart, perhaps indented, and it will take you back to Zechariah 13, verse 7. And in Zechariah 13, verse 7, there is a shepherd figure who is responsible for caring for the people of Israel. And for some reason, he is struck down. He is wounded by God himself. Whether that's because he's been an unfaithful leader, but for some reason, it's not clear. Zechariah is not clear why this shepherd is struck down, but only that he is struck down and the sheep will be scattered. But Zechariah goes on in Zechariah 13 to share an interesting result of the striking of the shepherd. And you can study this later on in your reading this afternoon. Because this shepherd is struck down, because he is wounded by God, a remnant of people will be saved. A third of them, the prophet prophesies, will be rescued because this shepherd is wounded. And don't you see, when Jesus makes this prophecy, he's not merely saying that you will all abandon me, although that's true. I think Jesus understands the full prophecy in Zechariah, and Jesus knows that the shepherd must be struck down, must be wounded for the remnant to be saved. And Jesus is willing to keep walking as friends leave him, as the crowds abandon him. He goes on. He looks around. There's less and less people. He moves on. Finally, three of his closest, he comes back. They're sleeping. They're not with him. They're not praying. He's sorrowful. He's hurting. Where are my friends? They've all abandoned him. And he moves on alone. Why? Because he knows that God must strike him down in order that the remnant would be saved. With the cross approaching, see Jesus in his solitude. That's good news for you and I. Why? Because Jesus is willing to stand alone to take the full wrath of God. He knows that nobody else can do it. But on top of that, he knows he can. He knows he can. Jesus takes the cup of God's wrath and he drinks it. But there are some, the Bible will tell us, who will not allow Christ in his solitude to take their place. There are some who will rebel against this idea of Jesus, the singular Son of God, taking their place, and they will attempt to stand up against God themselves. Revelation warns us in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Listen, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which was poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Revelation 14. Revelation 16. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Do you understand? Jesus alone can stand in the place of humankind and take the wrath of God. But some of us, in our arrogance, in our pride, in our foolishness, we will not accept him, and we will stand before God and raise our fist. You're nothing to be afraid of. I don't believe you. I don't respect you. I don't submit to you. And we will take the cup of God's wrath and perish in front of God. Christ is uniquely the one in isolation and solitude who can receive that, die, and rise again. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's good news for us. Don't you for a minute think that you are sufficient in and of yourself. You cannot stand before God on your own. You need a unique one, a Savior, one who is uniquely qualified, uniquely oriented and appointed to carry out the role of the prophet, priest, and king, the great intercessor who stands between you and God. You need a Christ who stands alone between you and God so that you can be accepted by him. That's good news for us. That's good news for us. How is Christ the example for us? Brothers and sisters, the pathway of obedience is often lonely. If you're going to follow God through difficult times, you often will look around and see yourself alone. But loneliness in itself, isolation in itself, does not imply the absence of God. It does not mean that God has abandoned you. There is no more of God when thousands of people are surrounding you, and there is no less of God when you stand alone. Christ stood alone and obeyed God all the way to the end. He was by himself. Everyone else fled. Everyone else stumbled. Everyone else abandoned him. But he continued on in obedience. My brothers, my sisters, you too can obey when the way is hard. You too can obey when you are alone and isolated. You too can obey when you are misunderstood and misvalued and unloved and unappreciated. Don't for a moment think that God does not see or hear or recognize the one. He heard Christ. He saw Christ. He received Christ. Oh, as the cross approaches, look at Christ in his solitude. It's good news for sinners. With the approaching cross, let us consider Christ in his sovereignty. Let us consider Christ in his sovereignty. The next episode that we see in verses 43 on down is his betrayal and arrest. It's hard for me to grasp the sovereign submission of Jesus Christ, that he knows what is about to take place and willingly allows it to happen. Look at verse 42. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is both a theological statement and I think just an understanding of what's happening. If you're in this olive grove, this garden of Gethsemane where there's olive trees around and a crowd is coming for you, you'll probably see them. You'll probably hear them. The light from their fire, the noise that they're making as they're coming up, the rustling, and you'll say, look, there's the betrayer coming. But Jesus also is making a true statement in that he says, look, I know Judas is coming. I know who my betrayer is. I know what's about to take place, and he willingly submits to it anyways. Other scriptures tell us that in Jesus' arrest, he could have called for legions of angels to come and rescue him, but he does not. What Jesus says is a strikingly amazing statement. The host of heaven move at my command, and with one word they would come and stand on my behalf, and yet I will not say it. Peter attempts to stop the inevitable. Oh, Peter, we'll get to him in just a minute. Whips out his sword. One ear for Peter. What does Jesus do? He says, that's not the way. This is not the way. I know the way. I've ordained the way. I have permitted the way. We will walk that way because of my sovereignty. I've submitted to God's will.
and I am working all things out. In his betrayal, in his arrest, we see Jesus completely in control and submitting to God's plan, but also in his judgment, in his judgment. Notice, as we move to verse 53, the next episode, Jesus here standing before the high priests and the scribes and the elders. And they bring men to give testimony about Jesus as to why they would have a right or a reason to put him to death. What does verse 55 say? They found none. What does verse 56 say? They lied about him. They could not even agree. Verse 59, they lied some more, and they could not agree. Don't you just love when you're in an argument with somebody? Not your spouse, because we never argue with our spouse, right? Right, that never happens. But you're arguing with someone, and it's a battle of wits, it's a battle of logic, and you're going back and forth and back and forth, you know? And you can sense that you've got the other person trapped by their own words, and you're about to drop the hammer blow of righteousness and justice and wit and logic and say, "Ha! I got you!" How many of you get to that point in the argument and you let it pass? Say, "I'm not going to take it." None of us! Liar! All of you are liars! You all look at your wife or your kid and you're like, "Ha, I got you. My logic is superior. Your brain is infinitesimally smaller than mine. I stand a Whittier man." We love to be right. We love to be vindicated. We love to be seen as the wisest. You know what we hate? We hate it when people lie about us. We hate it when people falsely accuse us. Especially when we have proof. Well, look here. She's wrong. No Sarahs were harmed in the making of this sermon, by the way. I'm pointing to you. You're an idiot. Right? We always say, "Look here. I'm right. She's wrong." That's our nature. But now, you, in your humanity, me and my humanity, I remember one time a brother from church called me. He's like, I have an issue with you, and I need to talk to you about it, and I'm invoking Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to talk to you, and if you don't hear me, I'll get two or three others and come. And I went to my good brother, Mike Smith, and I said, "I don't think there's any merit to this." He said, "That's fine. You listen, because even if someone is ultimately wrong about you, because we're humans and because we're sinful, there's some truth that we can take away from their criticism or their pointed rebuke of us. Even if their ultimate point is wrong, in humility we can learn and grow." You know how hard it was for me to hear that from Mike. I wanted to show up with all my logic and my books and the records and show da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But instead I was counseled, "Just sit there and shut up, Cole," basically. It was good counsel. But I'm a human, I'm a sinner, and I do fail, and I failed that man in a lot of ways. Imagine being the righteous, holy, just Son of God who never once lied, who never once sinned, and to hear person after person get up and lie about what you said, lie about what you did. They don't even agree. How does he respond? What does the text say? He kept quiet. He kept quiet. He didn't defend himself. He didn't raise his voice. Oh, Christ sovereignly submitted to what was coming. It was his will. In spite of all human actions, good or bad, or attempts at being good, or betrayal, it mattered not. Christ was headed to the cross. He willingly submitted, and in his sovereignty ordained what would happen and let it go for the will and the glory of God and the good for all of us. Oh, that's good news. That's good news that Christ walked resolutely to meet his death, that he received the kiss of betrayal and he responded with love, that he allowed the mob to arrest him when he could have demolished them, that he did not exercise his supernatural strength and authority that had been granted to him by the Father. It is for our good that he willingly did it alone. Oh, brothers and sisters, are you willing to submit to God's sovereignty, knowing that he's in control, even when the way is hard, even when people say wrong things about you, even when they accuse you? Are you willing to look up to heaven and say, I know you're in control. I'm trusting you're in control. All of this is out of control. They're lying about me. They're falsely accusing me. They're making fun of me. They're taking advantage of me. But God, I know that you're in control. I will not defend myself. I will not plead for self-righteousness. I will not try to vindicate myself. I know you are the righteous judge. So Pastor Curtis, God would never call us to do that. He wants us to vindicate ourselves and to stand rightly before men. Can I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. In the midst of a conversation about submission, submitting to the government, submitting to masters, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, listen to what Peter writes about Christ. For to this you were called. What was I called, Peter? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay, Christ left me an example. I'm supposed to follow him. What should I follow Christ in doing? Verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 22. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to the one, to God, who judges righteously. When you are spoken wrong of, when the judgment falls wrong against you, when you are lied against, when authority takes advantage of you, wrongly using their authority in your life, what should your response be? I will look like Christ. I will not revile in return. I will not defend myself. I will entrust myself to God who judges righteously. God knows the heart. He knows when they're lying about you. He knows when they're taking advantage of you. He knows when they're abusing your generosity, when you've given and they lied and they'll use it for something else and come back for more. God knows. Entrust yourself to him. If you become the judge, you will wear yourself out constantly trying to put people in their place, sniffing out for their wrongdoing. Where were they lying? Where were they deceitful? Where were they unrighteous? Where were they unjust? What did they say wrong about me? What did they do wrong about me? You do not have the power, the capacity, or the time to live your life in that way. If Christ can silently submit, trusting God, so can you. Lest I get into trouble on this Thanksgiving weekend. Someone say amen. No one said amen. You all just laughed. Do you know what Peter's next two examples are in submitting like Christ to unjust authority? I'll tell you. 1 Peter 3. Wives, in the same way. In what way? In the way that Christ submitted. You submit to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives. Curtis, you don't know my husband? He's a jerk. He's an idiot. He smells. His breath stinks. He's hairy. He's big. He's lazy. He plays video games. Whatever the case may be, I cannot submit to that man. Christ submitted to people who lied about him. And he had never done anything wrong. I'm not a wife. I'm not a woman. But I am a Christian, a brother, an heir. And I would encourage my sisters, when it's difficult to submit to human authority, don't look to yourself. Don't look at that man. Look at Christ. If Christ can bear up in injustice, so can you. Do you know what the second example is? Husbands, in the same way. In what way? In what way, husbands? In the way that Christ entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Live with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to her, giving preference to her. Curtis, she doesn't deserve the honor. She doesn't deserve the preference. Do you know what kind of woman I'm married to you? Backbiter, talker, gossiper, mean, unobedient, doesn't cook, doesn't clean, whatever the whole case may be. Sure, maybe you have a right to not be as loving as is humanly possible, but you don't have a spiritual right. Submit yourself. Give her the honor, the respect, the kindness. Take the low road. Give her the high road. She doesn't deserve it, but Christ didn't deserve it either, but he gave it anyway. And you can too. When we see Christ submitting, it helps us even in the smallest ways as husbands, as wives, as servants, as church members to say, you know what you said right now was not true. And it makes life hard for me to love you, to walk with you, but I'm going to anyways because I'm not looking at today. I'm not looking at tomorrow. I'm looking at one day in heaven, the future day, where God will make everything right. We see that as the cross approaches, we see Christ's sovereign submission. Finally, we see Christ as the Son of God. We see Christ as the Son of God. This answers the question that we've seen from the very beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We felt it coming. In Mark chapter 8, when Jesus says, do you know who I am? Or, well, who do they say that I am? And then he says to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And he said, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. It's been building. But yet Christ has allowed the crowd to misunderstand him. He has allowed people to blaspheme him. He's allowed the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to try to attempt to make him look foolish in front of the crowds. But here, in this moment, as he stands in the temple and they're lying about him, they're falsely accusing him, Caiaphas finally stands up, the high priest, in verse 60. He stands up in the midst of all of this train wreck of a trial, a trial that is not being done in good faith, a trial that's being convened in the evening or at nighttime, early in the morning when those religious trials should not be taking place. They're violating their own code of conduct. A trial that's hearing the multiple testimonies of people who are lying, and the people in the crowd can pick up that this is not true. There's so much dishonesty here. It's violating their own integrity. What a sham of a trial. Caiaphas finally stands up. Cut through all the mess. Let's get down to the point, he says. You're not saying anything about what these men testify against you. So he says in verse 61, what's the real business here? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Here's what he's asking. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Who do you claim to be? And Jesus, after a ministry of allowing people to misunderstand and misrepresent, stands up clearly as plain as day, says, I am the Son of God. And what does he say? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Oh, Jesus lays claim to his messianic status. I am the Savior of the world. And he quotes Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the Son of Man figure who goes into God's presence and receives an eternal kingdom and returns to earth with clouds, demonstrating his rule, his majesty, his authority, and he establishes a kingdom that will not be taken away. Jesus says, I am the Son of God, and one day you will see it in its full power. As the cross approaches, Jesus does not shrink back from who he is, but he boldly declares, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. That is who I am. Good news for us, that the one who was appointed to stand in our place by himself actually has the power to do what he said he would do. There is nothing worse in life than putting your hope and your confidence in someone who will fail you. Well, I'm trusting this guy over here, and that guy's not going to come through for you. We were talking about my grandparents. I was talking with my kids the other day, and we were talking about this idea of hiding money in cans and stashing it in your home. And my kids were just incredulous. Like, why would anyone do that? And I said, well, because when you live through a time where banks fail, you come up with alternative means of keeping your money close at home. And so you hide it because you have been let down by somebody else. So now you start to trust yourself. And here's what Jesus Christ says. The one who stands here between God and you is worthy of your trust. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, high priest, will see me come with the clouds of glory. You will see my kingdom established. It's good news, church. The one you have put your hope and confidence in is worthy of your trust. He will not fail you. He will not come up short. He will keep his promises. He will drink. He has drunk all of God's wrath, so none remain for you. Ah, with the approaching cross, see Christ, the Son of God. 2 points of application. Let's consider ourselves. Consider ourselves. First, consider yourself in the example of Judas. In this narrative, we have two main characters besides Jesus Christ. We have Judas, the betrayer. Judas is a false disciple. He has no faith. He does not love Christ. He is against Christ. He presents himself as a disciple. He manages for a while. 3 years, he's walking around. He sees, he hears, he listens. He gets all the teaching, all the experience. But when the time of decision comes, when it's time to stand with Christ or against Christ, when it's time to die to yourself, take up your cross and follow me, or pursue your own wealth, your own gain, your own independence, the real you will come out. And Judas is an example of one who does not know Christ. And I would say some of us in here, we need to examine ourselves, consider ourselves in light of the cross, the approaching cross. Are you a Judas? Are you ultimately a betrayer? Oh, Curtis, I'm not a betrayer. I wouldn't walk up and kiss Jesus and like, hey, arrest this man. But betrayal just simply means I don't take him as the Messiah. I don't believe he is who he said he is. He's just a roadblock. He's just in my way to get what I want. Consider yourself, are you a Judas? Are you a false disciple? Do you have no faith? Are you against Christ? Repent today. The one who stands in your place will take your punishment for your unbelief, for your rebellion, for your betrayal, so that you might be saved. Are you a Judas? Consider yourself today in light of the example of Peter. Peter's got 4 bad episodes in this whole narrative. 4. The first is when he tells Jesus, I will never betray you or leave you or stumble from you, verses 28 through 31. If everyone else does, I will stay, he says. Peter's a true disciple, but he demonstrates these sinful areas much like you and I have today. The first is of pride. Many of us are lifted up in spiritual pride. We just think, I could never sin that way, or I am not sinning in that way. Part of the difficulty of being a human is that we just don't rightly recognize our own sinfulness. How prone to falling we are. If everybody else sins, I don't sin. I'm the only one who sees this rightly. No one else sees it rightly. We do it in our homes. We do it with our kids. We do it with our spouses. We do it in our churches. We do it everywhere. And Jesus says, hold up. Why do you think that you're so good and so right? Oh, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. That's what Peter said. If everyone else, but I won't. in light of the cross, humble yourself. Recognize your proclivity to wickedness and your sinfulness. Don't be like Peter and stand with arrogance. Say, yes, Lord, I am prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, watch and pray, and Peter couldn't. I'm encouraging you, humble yourself, watch and pray. In the garden, Peter demonstrates spiritual weakness. As Mark writes to the churches at this time, when the Gospel of Mark is being written, the church is enduring hardship and struggle. They're being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And Mark wants his church members to be faithful to the Lord. Be alert. Watch and pray. Hard times are coming. Don't fall asleep. Some of you, my brothers and sisters, you're on a large spiritual Thanksgiving weekend. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Spiritually, you have ingested large amounts of turkey, and you're resting on an oversized couch, and you're watching TV on a 75-inch screen, and your faith is weak, and you are not pursuing Christ. You are falling asleep. Your spiritual eyelids are heavy. You are resting on past obedience and past maturity. I've been a member of the church for 1,000 years. Do you remember what I did 40 years ago? Not picking on anyone here who was here 40 years ago. You could say 40 days, you could say 40 months, you could say 40 weeks, you could say anything you want. But are you actively pursuing Christ today? Or like Peter, James, and John, are you just sleeping? As the cross approaches, examine your life. Are you pursuing him in spiritual strength? Oh, Peter, it just keeps... Man, he's an example of us. He just keeps messing up. He's arrogant when he shouldn't be arrogant. He's weak when he should be strong. And he doesn't really listen to Christ's teaching. He has small faith. Curtis, how do you know that? Well, when they come for Jesus in the garden, Peter grabs his sword, verse 47, and he strikes the ear of the high priest's servant. And you say, oh, come on, what does that demonstrate? Jesus has been telling Peter over and over again, I'm going to die. They're going to take me away, I'm going to die. They're going to come for me, I'm going to die. The Son of Man will need die. I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. And Peter just, for some reason, doesn't resonate with that. He doesn't like that idea. He just doesn't think it's true. So he's got his own path, his own way, and he comes in and he tries to blaze his own trail through God's sovereign work. I don't like God's way. Boom, I'm going to do it my way. You might even have good intentions. You might be trying to do good. You might see a problem out there and try to solve it, but you're going to solve it in your own strength, with your own weapons, with your own actions, in your own power. You don't really believe Christ's words. Listen, my brothers and sisters, submit to the word of God. Let God do his plan. Let him lead you through the time of difficulty. Let him lead you through the time of trial. Trust his goodness. He will not fail you. No need to do it yourself. Oh, like Peter, sometimes we're too arrogant. Sometimes we're too weak. Sometimes we try to be too strong and take over God's plan. Say, I don't like God's plan. I'm going to do it my own way. In light of the approaching cross, trust God's sovereignty. Finally, what about fear? Fear of man. What are they going to say about me? Peter, again, represents us so well. When the time comes to stand with Christ, he doesn't. He says, I don't know that man. He says, I've never seen that man. I've never been with that man. I have nothing to do with him. Christian, does your fear of man, does your self-preservation, does your desire to succeed in your area of business cause you to disavow your righteousness that God has given to you? Oh, just for this moment, Curtis, I'm just going to pretend like I'm not with Christ. But when we get out of danger, or when I get the promotion, or when I get to a better place, then I'll resume my regularly scheduled programming of being a Christ follower. Listen, that's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want people who say, I'm with Christ today, and I'm not with Christ tomorrow. When the going gets hard, I'm out, but when the going is good, I'm back in. You're either there or you're not. In light of the approaching cross, consider yourself. Are you like Peter in this fear of man, self-preservation, Are you interested in the exaltation of Christ and his glory? Or are you only concerned about what people will say, think, or do to you? Two examples. When we look at Christ in his solitude, in his sorrow, in his sovereignty, and as the Son of God, how will we respond? With true faith, are you going to be like Judas, or are you going to be a believer? Are you going to be like Peter? Are you going to be weak and arrogant, and selfish? Or are you going to follow Christ and act like Christ, trusting God all the while? As the cross approaches, who will you be? Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Take a moment. Consider what the Lord has said to you in this sermon. Respond in prayer. And in just a minute, Reuben will come and dismiss us with the benediction. I invite us all to pray. Let's pray.
Help us, Lord, to respond accordingly to all we think about the sacrifice you made for us, for our sins. Thank you. Please stand up and let's read our benediction for today. Jude, verses 24-25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Church, we are dismissed.